Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Bereans and Traditions. Interesting topic, Robert, and you start off with quote from Acts 17, which speaks a little bit of Paul and what he did. What was his normal practice when he went into a new area?
His custom was to go to the synagogue where the Jewish people are gathered studying, and he'd go in there and discuss the scriptures and try to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, it says it was his custom in Acts 17:2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them in Thessalonica, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead.
When I listen to that, what's the big issue, and why did he have to go back to the Scriptures? And in one case, I think he was there like three succeeding Sabbaths to try to explain this. What's he going back to, and why has he got resistance?
Well, the reason is there's resistance is the whole idea of a crucified, suffering Messiah was not a part of popular Jewish tradition about Messiah and who he would be and what he would do. They were looking for a conquering king. And so if you're going to convince them that this person who was crucified, Jesus Christ, who suffered, is the Jewish Messiah, you have to give some evidence.
If he's going back into the scriptures, can you give me an example of what he would go back to?
Undoubtedly Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and probably Psalm 22. We weren't there, but that's the scriptures about a suffering Messiah, that he'd be rejected. Psalm 118, the stone that the builder rejected, it's become the head of the corner. So these things had to be pressed upon their minds and their thinking, because otherwise they're not going to accept the notion of a suffering, crucified Messiah.
Well, it's interesting to me that the term used is he reasoned from the scriptures.
Yes.
It wasn't like he just quoted it and walked away. He used it as a reasoning process.
Explaining and giving evidence, it says in Acts 17:3. This should tell us something. There's a lot of people nowadays that discredit that idea. They think that people aren't persuaded by reason and people are just emotional or they make their decisions for whatever reason. So don't do that. Show them signs and wonders. Some people say this kind of thing doesn't work. But it said here that it was Paul's custom to do this.
A little later on in Acts 17, I think about the 10th verse, he speaks of the Bereans being unique.
Let's set this in perspective. First of all, he goes to Thessalonica, reasons for three Sabbaths from the scriptures, and what happens is there's a big riot. The people get angry. He basically gets drug out of town, chased out of town.
Not exactly universal acceptance of the message.
No, there was an angry mob. And so he went from there to Berea, does the same thing, teaches from the scriptures. It says here, let me just quote the scripture. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, that's quite a dramatic difference of response. In one city, he gets chased out of town, so to speak, by an angry mob. The other city, they are willing to look at the evidence.
Berea had the same traditions as Thessalonica, didn't they?
Right. But they were willing to see if there was some evidence to lay aside their traditions. In fact, we use the term Bereans to this day because of those Jews in Berea. The term Berean now means one who's willing to search the scriptures. So they live on throughout history as far as their reputation, people willing to search the scriptures. Traditions tend to stifle searching the scriptures.
It's interesting. They're hearing the same message. Upsetting, yes. Response, is it true? Their whole focus was, what's truth? And they were willing to go back to the scriptures to find it.
Right. In Thessalonica, they said, this guy is upsetting households. He's trying to upset our traditions. We don't like what he's doing. The other ones want to know, is it true? Maybe our traditions need to be upset.
Let's discuss this whole concept of our traditions, because it's going to touch a little bit on our world. Even now, if we have traditions and the question comes out is it true, how do we know?
Well, most Christians will say they believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and it's authoritative. We agree on that. Now we have our traditions. Are they directly derived from the Scriptures or are they not? How are we going to know the difference? Well, we have to allow some interaction. Somebody has to be willing to give us evidence or challenge our traditions. They need to be put under the scrutiny of God's Word to see if they're true or not, not just held because that's the way we always have done it.
And Thessalonica didn't do it. They challenged the people, threw them out of town.
Right.
Berea did do it, ended up with truth. You spoke of the term parochialism in the paper that you'd written. This was early in the year 2001. But in that paper, you talked about parochialism. What's the essence of it, and what does it mean?
Well, I use a phrase that's not exactly grammatically correct, but it rings nicely.
This has to do with I'm from Iowa?
No. Yeah, well, if you're from Iowa, you have to have certain special grace when it comes to the English language. But I say it this way. Parochialism is this idea. We are right because we are us.
I understand it. Okay, grammatically, we are right because we are we, but it doesn't have the same ring. You're right.
Okay. And so it's just the assumption that, hey, whatever I am, we apply it to religious denominations, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing, I grew up in this, that's who we are, we're right, don't bother me by challenging any of these ideas.
Another way to say it would be, that's the way we do things around here.
Yeah.
Right?
It's just the way it is. You go to the back of the hymnal, here's everything we believe. You never concern yourself with it the rest of your life. You just sort of plod along.
In practice, the phrase sometimes used is, in our tradition, we believe, and then follow that with anything you want to.
That's very prevalent recently, and I think that there's a problem because that's given as if it just settles the matter. And so I've heard theological discussions going on, especially at the seminary, and somebody says, well, in our tradition, we believe this. Someone else says, well, our tradition, we believe this. Everybody's, okay. In other words, there's a lack of desire to try to get down to what is true. You have your tradition. I'll let you do that however you like it. I'll have mine. You let me do that. We all agree that we all get to have our traditions, and we're not even going to care whether it's true.
Okay, what's the issue with that?
Well, it's giving up. In other words, just gave up the idea of finding the truth. Let's say you have 10 different traditions and they contradict one another. We just can't say they're all correct. They can't all be correct. That's logically impossible. So when we just cave in and say, everybody's got their traditions, which is true, so let's just leave it at that and quit asking questions about it. I think that's part of what fuels this thing of the Word of God going out of churches.
You made a couple of examples in the paper that you'd written about. Binding and loosing was a good example in the world of Pentecostalism.
It was a conversation I overheard. I was just sitting at the seminary doing some study, and I heard some professors and students talking with each other within earshot. They're talking about binding and loosing. I'm interested in that because I wrote a paper on it.
In fact, that was the first one that you wrote in your entire Critical Issues commentary,
yeah,
I believe.
April of 1992 was a little over 10 years ago. Anyhow, the one fellow was saying something like this. He said, I've studied commentary after commentary. I looked it up in the Greek. I looked it up in all the sources I could find. And I couldn't find anywhere where it thought binding and loosing was about demons. It meant forbidding and permitting. And this other person said, well, that's because the Pentecostals didn't write the commentaries. And I heard that. I thought, what? In other words, in Pentecostal tradition, it means binding and loosing demons. The people that write commentaries are not Pentecostals for the most part, so therefore that's why none of them say that. But however, what's that saying? It's saying we can't know what Jesus meant. Jesus used binding and loosing. The real issue isn't who wrote the commentaries, whose tradition the publishing house represents. What did Jesus mean when he said binding and loosing? And the evidence from the first century, from the rabbinical period, was forbidding and permitting. So by saying tradition decides it, we are giving up on ever possibly knowing what the Bible means.
But another zone that you got into had to do with, I think it was Bible versions. You were challenged by some people either in email or on the phone, and it was kind of bizarre.
Yeah, this just shows parochialism at its worst. I wrote a paper on King James Only controversy, and I gave evidence that the King James is not the inspired version and, or whatever they may be saying. And also I gave evidence that other versions aren't New Age plots. I got a letter from somebody who'd been reading my commentaries and said, I demand that you take me off your mailing list. I do not want you to call me. I do not want you to write to me. I don't want to ever hear a thing from you. Basically, he was cutting me off because I'm a cultist in his mind, because I suggested that it was okay to use the New American Standard Bible, which is what I use. What kind of reaction is that? What kind of a mindset is somebody has issues about Greek manuscripts and translations? I can't even be in the same room with them.
Amazing. I remember when that happened, and it was very much a severance of that relationship because there was no getting back to that individual.
No, they didn't want to hear a word from me because they consider me like the devil.
I think it's terrible.
It just shows how you can get to the point where you don't want to discuss anything and you don't want to learn anything. You've just said, this is it.
We're going to try to pick up on the idea of dissent a little later on in the discussion.
Okay.
If we go to the next step, okay, that's our background and introduction to the idea that we have some parochialism, some traditions. You're moving toward a topic called systematic thinking. What did you mean? In the paper, you actually said we have a need for systematic thinking.
Okay. The reason I say that is that there's an approach that some take to try to avoid parochialism. You know, we're talking about these traditions. Jesus warned about it, by the way, in Mark 7, verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things, he said to the religious leaders. So traditions come out of a historical school of thought or denomination or a creed that's been formulated in history. So there are some people who see the problem of traditions and decide that the solution is to just throw away all systematic theology, all creeds, and everything. And they say this, I have no systematic theology, I follow only the Bible. I think most people have heard that before. It sounds very pious, but it's really disingenuous. Anytime I've had somebody say that to me, I've heard that many times, I say to them, well, do you believe in the Trinity? And if they say yes, then I say, well, then you have a systematic theology.
How does that follow?
Because there isn't any one verse that even uses the term Trinity, and the doctrine of the Trinity is formulated by gathering passages throughout the Bible that say that the Father is God, that the Son is eternal God, that the Holy Spirit is eternal God, and we have Jesus praying to the Father, for example, so there's two persons. So you have to go through the scriptures, finding various scriptures from various parts of the Bible that talk about the nature of God.
And the Lord thy God is one God.
Yeah, so we have the unity in essence and plurality of persons. Now that's an idea that is somewhat sophisticated. It's held by almost all Christian groups except for Unitarians and Jesus-only Pentecostals, basically. But yet, if you believe that, it's systematic. It isn't just one verse somewhere that makes that real clear. There are a lot of things that go together to coming up with the doctrine of the Trinity. The same thing with the doctrine of Christ.
Example.
Let's just say that you're going to be one of these people and say, well, I have no system. I don't have any theology. I just follow the Bible. So you read a verse in the Bible that says that Jesus is the Son of Man and that he was a man. But you can't know anything else because you don't have a system. The only thing you know is what you just read in that verse. So you don't know that Jesus is God and man unless you read from other parts of the Bible and bring it together. Or you read a verse that specifically says that. So look at all the things that Christ is. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's the Savior for the whole world. He is God incarnate. He is born of the Virgin. He died on the cross and rose on the third day. He existed from all eternity. He's the creator.
Okay.
He's the sustainer of the universe. How do you know all that? Well, it's all Bible verses, but yet systematic means all of those things that you know, all those parts, they coexist logically in our minds as we've been well taught. And so every time we read any verse in the Bible about Christ, all of those things are informing our understanding of who he is.
So somehow or another, they make a framework.
Yeah, you have to have a framework you wouldn't be able to read.
Okay.
You wouldn't be able to learn.
to take that framework analogy a step further, you had used the C.S. Lewis, I think it's called The Great Divorce, the book that he had used, as an example in your life of how to practically do that.
Well, it shows you what happens when you don't have one.
Okay.
The reason that's a good illustration for me was when I was in Bible college, I read some C.S. Lewis and I liked him, so I decided to read The Great Divorce, a C.S. Lewis novel. So I'm reading this book. For some reason, I didn't get a clue about what it was about. I couldn't figure out what is this? And it's about these people going on a bus and going on a journey, and these strange things are happening. And I'm thinking somewhere it's about marriage and divorce or something or another. And finally, I'm three-fourths of the way through the book, and I realize it's about heaven and hell. It was showing people trying to see what heaven's like on this journey, you know. So I had to go back and start over now that I know what the book was about. If you don't know what the whole is about, then the parts don't make any sense. Okay? So people who say, I have no systematic theology, they may make themselves sound very pious, but they're telling me, for one thing, I know it's not true. Because if they can articulate any kind of Christian doctrine, they have to have some sort of systematic approach or they would be incoherent.
I like that example of C.S. Lewis. I had had the same experience when I had read the book, and then I found it to be quite humorous.
It's a great book once you realize what it's about.
Okay, but if you take the systematic approach now and you institutionalize that, what happens?
All right, this helps us understand the issue. So we need a doctrine. We need a system because it's the only way we can understand the whole.
Got all this information.
Yeah,
got
we need to know who Christ is. Okay. There's so much to his person that it takes a whole bunch of verses brought together to give us a full view of the person of Christ or the doctrine of God, so on and so forth. So somewhere in history, it's inevitable that people sit down and they're going to write this all out because it's a lot of hard work. And so we had in the early years of the church, for instance, the Council of Nicaea, and they sit down and they write out a creed that explains who God is and who Christ is and how this all works. And then later they add to it and we have these historical formulations. Now, what happens, and this is sort of an inevitable part of history, is that you start adding more and more and more and more layers to the traditions, you know, however biblical they may be. Pretty soon you add more and more to the point where you have this big institution, totally institutionalized, that has all the answers because it's all been figured out already. It's all written down. It's all in our books. It's all in our seminaries. And we just can very easily say, that must be right. These smart people figured this out 500 years ago. So I'm just going to join this and assume it's right without doing any of the hard work, without doing any of the study.
Well, I come out of a Roman Catholic background. And in that tradition, there is the tradition of the church, there's scripture, and then there's for the teaching magisterium or whatever, I don't even remember the three aspects of what truth is to that group. Mm-hmm. But within Roman Catholicism, that's what you're talking about in a formalized form.
This has gone on for 2,000 years, adding more and more layers to the onion skin.
In traditional Protestantism, the same thing would be.
Well, the difference is there's less reliance on traditions being final authorities. Protestants would deny that. So Protestants will always say Scripture alone is authoritative. But yet we have historical formulations. Almost every major denomination does. There's a number of these, and I have all of them in my library, that have been written down and say, here's what we believe. So the people 200 or 300 years ago sat down, formulated the systematic answers to all the big questions. And I affirm that that's a good thing to do. But what I deny is that it's adequate for someone later to just say, I was born into this. This is our tradition. Those guys figured it out. It's good enough for me. Without doing any work, without doing any study, without critically examining, because maybe some of these traditions aren't right.
So are you saying the only perfect world is a small non-denominational church, probably on South Nicollet in Minneapolis?
Not at all. Actually, I mentioned in this article that I've been in the ministry for almost 30 years. Some of the most narrow parochial people I've ever met are in non-denominational churches. This is a human issue. It isn't just Catholic, Protestant, non-denominational, denominational. It's human. All humans have traditions. All families have traditions. All religions have traditions. All churches have traditions. We're not denying that. But what we're asking is, can the Bible challenge those when they need to be challenged? Are we willing to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures. If somebody comes along and says, are you sure this tradition is right? And some of them were going to be a lot less likely to do that. If somebody challenges my tradition that the Bible is the Word of God, I'm willing to give them my evidence, but I'm not too confident they're going to overturn my belief.
Do you think then that it's laziness or an anti-scholastic bias that leads to the problem?
Well, we do have an anti-scholastic bias. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, very articulately described that problem.
Could you explain it kind of briefly?
Doing theology, searching the scriptures, grinding through year after year, week after week, verse by verse, expositional, learning. I love it. To me, it's exciting. Some people say, oh, man, that's a dry, dusty old doctrine. Who wants to do that? And they say it's not practical. So I've had people tell me this. People figured this out hundreds of years ago. We're not going to reinvent the wheel. So just put it in the back of the hymnal, and then let's do something practical. So what turns out to be practical? We've been talking about this in past shows. The therapeutic church. Help me solve my problems. Help me deal with stress in the workplace. Help me have a better marriage. Help me raise my kids. Help me be happy. Whatever I need, I don't want to be concerned about it. So the anti-scholastic bias is, we can't learn the truth anyhow, some people say. Nobody has all the truth. So why even try? Just dumb it down, entertain us, and we'll be happy.
So we're moving toward the solution to the problem in that mindset is something like, see now, my biggest decision is which group do I join? And then secondly, let's see if I can get my needs met.
Exactly. What parochialism does is it takes hundreds and hundreds of decisions and turns them into one. It's very simple. Instead of having to decide the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of eternal creation, the doctrine of the end times, where do I stand on this? Is there a rapture? Is there an antichrist? Oh, that's so complicated. You just decide this. Which group do I join? And then you join it and say, what do you believe? I don't know. Go ask the pastor. In many cases, you go ask the pastor, and he says, I don't know. I've had friends that have told me they've actually done that, gone to the pastor and say, well, where do you stand on doctrine of predestination? Oh, we don't get into that kind of thing. We don't know about that. That's kind of complicated. That's kind of deep. So the pastor doesn't even know, but it's somewhere in, you know, in the archives of the denominational headquarters, you know, whatever we believe is there somewhere. The problem is not caring. The problem is we don't care. So it's so easy to just say, I joined this, now I'm this. Don't ask me about any of this stuff. It's none of my concern. Honestly, the problem is we end up like those Thessalonians that chased Paul out of town.
So when it comes to decision-making, you're suggesting that their approach would be ask the authority within the church, and if not, go to the creeds.
Yeah, or just don't care. Most of the time, you hope it never comes up.
Where's Scripture?
In the hymnal. See, like when I was a kid, the pastor went over, we had these two pulpits, okay? One on the right and one on the left. And I was grew up in a liberal church. On the right, my left, as I'm looking there, so remember, a little kid, I'm sitting at church, there's this great, big, huge gold leaf Bible. It was like sort of a religious artifact. And the pastor would go over there and open it up, and he'd read something out of it, you know, and then he'd close it again. That was sort of part of the ceremony. And then when it came time to preach, he went over to the other pulpit, and then he'd open up the Reader's Digest and U.S. News and World Report and Book of Poems. So the Scripture is just some old traditional thing that churches have. It's not preached from even.
Yep. One final point we'd like to cover before we finish today. How do they handle dissent?
In that kind of a group?
Yes.
Well, if you're postmodern, is that a term that you know?
We could use it.
We use it as pluralism, no universals, the way people think nowadays.
Okay.
So in a postmodern scenario, the way you handle dissent is you just let everybody believe anything they want. Somebody says, well, I believe this, and I believe that. Okay, good. Everybody gets to be right. Just don't ever try to find out what's true. Just let everybody be right in their own mind and leave it at that.
Ouch.
Either that or you're like the Thessalonians, where your dissent is handled by you drive them out of town at the point of a sword.
We're at the end of our time. Give me a 30-second wrap-up on what we're talking about.
If we want to be Bereans, what we need to do is realize we all have traditions. And we're going to spend the rest of our lives learning, but the good part is the learning. Just keep searching the scriptures. Let people discuss the issues. Go ahead and have our traditions, but let them always be examined in the light of scripture and have dialogue about it. Let people talk about it. And if there's more evidence against my view than for it, I got to seriously consider changing it.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.